I am grateful for every, and I mean this sincerely, for every single word of God, every word that's in the Word of God. It is all inspired and vital to us. This is one of the most challenging things for me, as you can imagine. It's probably going to be the slowest I ever read scripture. I have prayed about this and so on, but I am dealing with a genealogy. And so if you turn in your Bibles to Luke chapter 3, verse 23 through 38, I am only going to read it once. And aren't you glad you're not reading it? As difficult as it is for me. I've been praying and practicing, but I'll try to take it slow because my tendency is to read quick, as you know. But let's read this very important passage in Scripture. Verse 23. When he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being, as it was supposed, the son of Joseph, the son of Eli, the son of Matthat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janai, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Heslai, the son of Nagai, the son of Maath, the son of Mattathias, the son of Simon, the son of Joseph, the son of Joda, the son of Jonan, the son of Resa, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Addai, the son of Kosam, the son of Elmadam, the son of the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Joram, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Mele, the son of Menon, the son of Mattathah, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Salmon, the son of Nahshon, the son of Amminadab, the son of Admin, the son of Ram, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Surug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Heber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arpharsad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalalel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Abraham, the son of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you and we praise you for the word of God, every single word of it. We thank you and praise you that this church is committed to the exposition of the word of God, verse upon verse and line upon line. We thank you and praise you for this genealogy. We thank you for the opportunity to study the word of God together. And we pray that the Spirit of God will rule and guide in this message and use it to help us understand you better and use it in the hearts to draw people who do not know Christ this morning to a saving knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ. For we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Are you not glad, honestly, that I was reading that and not you? The earthly genealogy of Jesus Christ. And it's interesting because as we come to our text this morning, we are actually coming to the beginning, as you will see, of the earthly ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ, when in reality, in our time today, we are beginning to celebrate the last week of his ministry when he was on earth, as we think about Good Friday and we think about the Passion Week. Now, genealogies, let's be honest here, genealogies are usually not the most exciting subjects, especially when it comes to the Bible or the reading of a biblical text. And if we're honest, probably as you come across them, you probably skip them because that's usually what happens. It's difficult to read some of the names. For some of you, it's not. For example, if you have an Arabic background, as some of our people do, it's very easy, and I appreciate that. But normally, it's a difficult thing. And I will tell you that even in my personal testimony, in coming to Christ, one of the things that drew me to, as God used it in my life, to remind that I was invited to a Bible study, when I started to read the scriptures and I came to 1 Chronicles, and I read chapters 1 through 9, I got a little frustrated. I'm being honest. Because it was name after name after name like this, and I'm saying, okay, what's the point? But God recalled to my mind that I had been invited to a Bible study, and that led to salvation in my own life, interestingly enough. So a passage like Chronicles. On the other hand, we have to be realistic that today in our society, there seems to be more fascination with family history. And you have Ancestry.com, and you have family trees that people are being involved with. And so it's interesting that today there's a lot of research that's being done by people to go back and actually take a look at it. But I want you to understand, when it comes to the Bible, these genealogies are very important. They are very important. Why? Let me give you a couple of things very quickly this morning. First of all, genealogies are very important for the scriptures because it determined family inheritance as to who would be getting the inheritance in the Jewish families. It also was very important when it came to the division of the land. When Joshua led the people in, those genealogies were vital in understanding who got what land. And so the genealogy is very important there. And also, we understand the genealogies were important because of those that would serve in the priesthood. So those who came from Levi, as that was followed down. And so people needed to know what the family background was and where everybody fit in. More importantly, though, to us, we need to understand that it was very important. In fact, it was crucial in understanding the line of the Messiah. Turn with me first to Matthew 22 for a moment. Keep your finger here. We're coming back. But Matthew chapter 22. It was very important when it came to the Messiah. And why is that? The Messiah is going to be the person sent by God to be the Redeemer, to be the Deliverer, to be the one anointed by God to save people and bring us into a right relationship with God. And so if we don't have the right genealogy, nobody will qualify. And in Matthew chapter 22, just two verses for a moment, in chapter 22, verses 41 and 42, it says, "Now while the Pharisees were gathering together Jesus, asked them a question. What do you think about the Christ?" Watch this. "Whose son is he?" Watch their response. "They said to him, the son of David." And what am I trying to point out to you? They knew the importance of genealogy. You know, we could be bored with this passage when we come to it and read all these names, but it was very important, and even the Pharisees knew that it's very important that we understand what the genealogy is, because the Messiah has got to come through the Davidic line. And even more important than that, as important as that is, even as we look to the end times and we look at what's going to happen, since you're in Matthew, go with me to Matthew chapter 24 for a second. Matthew 24. You're going to see how important genealogies are, because in Matthew 24, when the Lord's teaching and instructing his disciples, we come to verses 4 and 5 as it begins to look to the end times. It says, Jesus answered and said to them, "See to it that no one misleads you." That's applicable for today. "For," watch this, "many will come in my name, saying, 'I am the Christ.'" And watch this, "will mislead not a few, but many." And so many are going to come in the name of Christ. Many are going to come as the Messiah, presenting themselves as the Messiah, who are not the Messiah. And one of the tests, one of the places to examine it, is the genealogies, to see, did the person come through the right line? And so while at first it might not seem important to think of a genealogy, it is. In fact, I want you now to go to the gospel we're studying, but go to Luke chapter 21 for just a minute. Luke chapter 21. And I want you to see in verses 7 and 8 Watch. We get to Luke later in this part of it, but it says, "They question him, saying, 'Teacher, when therefore will these things happen, and what will be the sign of these things are about to take place?' And he said, 'See to it," same idea, "that no one mislead you, for many will come in my name, saying, 'I am he,' the time is near. Do not go after them." Why? Because he is the Messiah. He fulfills the right genealogy. But in the day ahead of us, we are in the 21st century. In the day ahead of us, there is going to come a day in which many are going to present themselves as the Messiah. And one of the ways you can tell it's not the Messiah is the improper genealogy. And so it's vital. Another reason it's very important is we need to understand for us today as well that Rome fell. Well, we know that historically. Well, with the destruction of Rome and the destruction of the temple in 70 AD, what happened? Many of the genealogy records got destroyed. So why is that significant? Thank God we have the Bible. Thank God we have a man like Dr. Luke who very carefully documented for us his study to know exactly what the genealogy was up to his time, and that has been preserved. And you and I have the Word of God. And we have that detail and that research because of God's provision. When we come to the Scriptures, we actually have two accounts that are available to us. We have that of Matthew, and we have that of Dr. Luke. Now, why two accounts? Let me just quickly do this. First of all, it helps us to understand the beauty, in my opinion, and the majesty of the hand of God. Why? The whole subject of inspiration. People have talked about the Gospels and why aren't they exactly alike, and why aren't they exactly, you know, there must be contradictions, there must be, they don't study it, but there must be all of this. In reality, it gives us, even in the genealogies, an opportunity to see the majesty of the hand of God in preserving the Word of God for us with these two accounts. Because God's Word has been breathed forth, number one, but we know in this church and in the Scriptures that God chose holy men of God and the Holy Spirit moved them along. And he used each one to record these things. Why? By God using them and their personalities, not to contradict one another, but as you'll see in a moment, to complement one another and to give us all of the detail. It's like this, to poor illustration, but you'll understand it. If there was an accident outside and a bunch of us saw that accident, we would all see the accident, but we might pay attention to different details in something. So that if we were called to court, one person may give this particular detail, and they did see the accident. Another person might come up and say, yeah, but I also saw that person that was hiding behind the bush, and this is what that person did. And I also saw how the wheel went down this way, and I saw the screeching of the brakes, and the other person didn't report that. And that's why in a court system, all of these witnesses are brought in together to try to really assess what really went on. And God used in that capacity. In this case, Matthew was used and is primarily focusing on the Jews, looking to Abraham and David, where Luke and his message, as we have studied, is not only to the Jew, but also to the Jew and Gentile alike. Let me give you a couple of quick things, some differences. And I think it's important in studying this genealogy. If you were to turn to Matthew on your own, and you can do that, it's in Matthew chapter 1, there's no secret about it. His message is directed toward the Jews. That's who Matthew's whole gospel is attended to. It is the Jews. And you can look at chapter 1 while I'm talking. He starts his book off with a genealogy. Why? To the Jewish mind, it was very important. They just left, if you will, Malachi in the Old Testament. And he starts right off. And you'll notice in his content that he starts out right with Abraham. Why? Because Abraham was the start of the Jewish nation. He was the one that God promised, and he made of a nation of him. Then he goes right into David. Why does he go to David next? Because to the Jewish nation, that's where the king who will sit on the throne has to come through. And so immediately, Matthew draws attention to the fact that this Messiah I'm going to talk about is from the line of Abraham. He's our nation, and he is in the line of David, which is where the throne has got to come from, and he grasps the attention of the Jew immediately. And his purpose is to show that Jesus has the right to claim the throne of David. And that's what Matthew's leading to. Matthew in his genealogy is leading to the fact that I want you to see that he has got the right to claim the throne of David. This is the Messiah. And further evidence of that is that he does not give detail. He gives selective information. For example, I will read this to you. You don't need to turn to it, but in Matthew chapter 1, in that genealogy, so when you compare them on your own, in verse 17 it says this: so all the generations from Abraham to David were 14, from David to the deportation of Babylon, 14, and from the deportation of Babylon to the Messiah, 14. It's selective. And he's got these three groups of 14 because he wants to focus in on the fact that the Jewish mind is set on that throne of David. In the one with Matthew, he's actually got five women that are there, which is very unusual. Why? To demonstrate the grace of God in the royal line. He's going right through to show the royal line of David, and he includes Tamar, who, by the way, was a Canaanite. And she opposed herself as a prostitute. It's interesting. You have Rahab. She was a prostitute. You have Ruth. She was a Moabite. And by the way, all the songs and everything that's wonderful about Ruth, you need to understand that she was an idol worshiper. And she's in that line. You got Bathsheba. She was involved in adultery with David. And then you have Mary, who was, while we have already studied it, you need to understand that she was a virgin and pregnant. It was a problem. Interesting. When you begin to see the ladies that are in there, but it was all to give you the Davidic line. What happens with Luke now? That's our study here this morning. What about Luke? Luke is directed by his own words to who? Theophilus. In chapter 1, go back there and look. In chapter 1, verse 3, it says this very important thing. It seemed fitting to me as well, having investigated everything carefully from the beginning, to write it out for you in consecutive order, most excellent Theophilus. And if you turn to chapter 2 for a moment, let me remind you of something. In chapter 2, verse 10 of Luke, he says this, as I get there, in chapter 2, verse 10, but the angel said to them, do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings, good news of great joy, which shall be, watch this, for all people. Verse 32, same chapter. As he's talking, Dr. Luke, remember he said this, that this Messiah is a light, verse 32, of revelation to the Gentiles and a glory to your people Israel. Why am I pointing that out? Because Matthew focused in on the Jews, and he focused in on these generations, and so he's selective in who he takes. And he wants us to see that the Messiah fits the bill for the royal throne of the Jewish people. Dr. Luke is writing to Theophilus, and his message is going out to the world. And the gospel is going out to the world. And so he gives us much more detail because he's researched. And if you were to take the names that I just read, and I will not attempt to read them again, but if you were to take those names, you'd find out that he has 76 names. Because he's very specific, and if you take the name of God at the end, he's actually got 77. And he's more detailed because he doesn't just stop at Abraham. Why? Because his purpose is this. Here's the difference, so when you compare them on your own. His difference is to show the physical line all the way back, not only to the fall of Adam, but to the creation of the world. And so he's going to take us all the way back. And he's going to show the physical line. He's not just going to be selective. He's going to take it back that way. And he won't mention any of the women. Why? Because he's a chauvinist? No. Because that is normally the way the genealogies would have been listed. They would have listed them that way. But in Matthew's case, he had to go through these situations because it's part of the royal line, and he had concentrated on that part of it. Because you have Joseph involved, and you have Mary involved as well. Now, another question. Why do we wait till chapter 3? Why does Dr. Luke wait till chapter 3 and not present it in chapter 1 like Matthew did? I can't give you the exact answers, because obviously the true answer is the sovereignty of God. He just chose to have it put in here in chapter 3. But I would also offer this, that already we have seen that Luke is concentrating on showing that Jesus is the Messiah, like Matthew, but he's already presented his arrival in history and the approval from God's perspective and some of the most godly people in his coming into the world, such as his parents, the prophets, Anna, such as John the Baptist, and most recently in our passage, even at his baptism, of God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. And he's shown us this approval, and now he wants to deal with the physical line. Why? So we don't lose track of this. While God's hand is on it, don't lose sight of the fact that this Messiah, who is God in the flesh, is also fully man. And he doesn't want us to lose that perspective just as he's about to go into his earthly ministry, starting with the temptations, which is coming after this message. And so he wants us to see it at this stage. Now, what about it? There are differences between the two accounts, and I don't want to get bogged down. I'm happy to discuss them with anybody that might want to come to me, honestly. I'm not trying to avoid anything. But I think to go through each one of those sons and to go through this state would not be the best way to accomplish exegeting this passage to you. So if you have any questions on some of the differences with Matthew and Luke, I'd be happy to talk to you about them individually. And so I'm not going to do. Rather, what am I going to do? I want to give the most significant ones that come out to me in this passage without missing the passage, and to be true to the text in what is really trying to be conveyed here to us, I believe, through the Holy Spirit. First of all, notice verse 23. Let's start off right away in the text. This is the start of the public ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ. He has just been baptized in verses 21 and 22. We've studied that. And remember, always to fulfill the will of the Father, always to yield to that. That'll be important again. And he's about to begin, and he's going to do a lot of things from here on out. He's going to have his temptations, he's going to be miracles, he's going to select his 12. He hasn't done any of that yet. He's about to begin his public ministry, and so he says now, when he began his ministry, that is his public ministry, remember, he has already been involved in teaching. He has already been in the temple when he was 12 years old, okay? And so he's now about to begin, though, an intense form of teaching and ministry for 3 years. This is 3 years where he's going to concentrate on teaching all men, but selecting his disciples, concentrating on them, and then giving the evidence physically that, yes, I am the Messiah of God. And when does that start? When he's about 30 years of age. Now, why does he say about? Did he lose track of it? No. I just think he's talking in a general way like we normally did. He knew. He did the research. But he says he's about 30 years of age. It's like, you know, is it 30 years in 1 month, 30 years in 2 months? Whatever. He's about 30 years of age. And that age was significant. Why? That's when David reigned as king. That's when Joseph became ruler. That's when some of the prophets were selected to prophesy. And so in the mind of the Jew, it was a very significant age. And he's about to begin. I would give you that these, in my opinion, it is my opinion, that of all the names that are in there, these are the significant ones. What is it? The son of Joseph, the son of David, the son of Abraham, the son of Noah, the son of Abraham, the son of God. Why? Well, the son of Joseph I'll deal with last, but the son of David, because of his connection to the Davidic covenant. He's got to be connected to that to be ruler. The son of Abraham, why? The Abrahamic covenant. Why? Through Abraham, God promised to make a great nation. And through him, watch, all the nations of the world will be blessed. And so Dr. Luke demonstrates to us in his genealogy, those are in the line. He's in the line where David is in the line, Abraham's in the line, and notice, by the way, the order. He starts with Jesus and goes all the way back. Just the reverse of what is done by Matthew as far as the approach. And he goes back. He goes back to Noah. Why is that important? The flood. God made a judgment on the world. And Noah is very significant when you go back. So I think that's part of a significant one. And why to Adam? Why does he go all the way back to the son of Adam at the end? To take you all the way back to before the fall. And to help you to understand that the first Adam was created by God, as he ends with God, and he failed. Now don't forget this. I'll come back to it at the end of the message. Adam was made in the image and likeness of God. But he fell. He sinned. And so going all the way back to him, he was created, but Jesus is going to be the second Adam. He is the second Adam. And he goes all the way back to the creation when God, it says the Son of God, he goes all the way back to that. Why? Because it was God who had created Abraham. But I want you to catch this part of it, right in verse 23. He said, Joseph, now I come back to him, as suppose the son of Joseph. Why? Turn with me to Matthew chapter 13. I don't want you to miss this. Matthew chapter 13. Go to verse 54. Let me go to verse 53. In verse 53 of Matthew 13, watch this. And Jesus, when Jesus had finished these parables, he departed from there. He came to his hometown and began teaching them in the synagogues, right, in their synagogue, so that they were astonished. And watch this. They said, where did this man get this knowledge and these miracle powers, or miraculous powers? Watch this. Is not this the carpenter's son? That's Joseph. Is not his mother called Mary and his brothers, by the way? Notice that Jesus did have half-brothers and sisters. Mary did not remain a virgin all her life. Little side trip there, but very important. Brothers James and Joseph and Simon and Judas, verse 56, and his sisters. Are they not all with us? Where then did this man get all these things? You see, the world that Jesus was living in, suppose that Joseph was the father. Why? Because Jesus had grown up in that home. He had been submissive to his parents, one of which was Joseph, as far as parental rights. However, while the world supposed that was it, that Jesus was just the son of a carpenter, they missed the point that we have already studied. What? That he was born of a virgin. He was born of the Holy Spirit. It was not the seed of Joseph that brought Jesus in. It was God that intervened into the life of Mary, and Mary, by the Holy Spirit, had Jesus. And it was the conception of Jesus that was miraculous, so much so that when he was born, he was called Emmanuel, God with us. God with us. So people suppose, just like today, that Jesus is just a normal man, a good teacher, a good moral man. Well, he is fully man. The genealogy shows that, but it goes all the way back to God, because God himself came into this world, and this is what I want you to get. In Matthew chapter 3, there is this detailed genealogy, and it starts off with making us realize the people suppose that Joseph was the father. He's not. But I have to take you through the line, because the Messiah has got to make all the qualifications. And he does. We'll take it from Joseph all the way back to God. And he falls perfectly in the line of David, of Abraham, of Noah, and of Adam. He's fully man, but Joseph was not the father. It was God. And what's important to see here? The key, I believe, is this. Adam, at the end of verse 38, the son of Adam was man, the first man on the face of the earth. And what happened? He was made in the image and the likeness of God. Don't miss this. He was the pinnacle of God's creation. He was to rule over God's creation. He was to represent God to all around. And what happened? By the time you come to Genesis chapter 3, you know. He failed. He didn't just get a disease. He didn't just get a disorder. He sinned. He disobeyed God. And what happened? He tarnished the image of God. He tarnished it for all of us. So that he and all of his offspring, while created in the image of God, and to be the highest representative, we are all sinners and have come short of the glory of God. And as people look at you and I, they may see the highest pinnacle of God's creation, but they do not see a sinless representative of the God who created them. In fact, in Romans chapter 5, let's turn there for a second. We need to do this quick, but Romans chapter 5, in verse 12, we see this. Therefore, just as through one man, all the way back to Adam, sin entered into the world. How did sin get here? Did God do it? People sometimes say that. He must have. He created everything. No, sin came into the world, listen to me, not through Satan. Misunderstanding. Sin came into the world through one man, Adam. And what? And death. Why are you going to face physical death? Why are you and I not in the presence of God right now as far as physically able to be with him and see him? Because we tarnished the image of God through sin. And the consequences of sin is you will die. And we cannot be in the presence of God. That's what it says. One man, sin entered into the world, and death through sin. Watch this. So death spread to all men. Why? Because all of us in this room have sinned. All of us. For until the law, sin was in the world. I won't read the rest, but you can see it. It goes right back to Adam. I do need to go to verse 14. Nevertheless, death reigned from Adam even unto Moses. And why does he mention that? Because the law didn't come till Moses, but it nevertheless was around because God told Adam what to do and he disobeyed. What is the point? Adam, who was created in the image of God, fell. And Luke takes the genealogy all the way back to Adam. And he fell, but then he goes back further to God. Why? Turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. Turn with me to Colossians chapter 1. Watch. Verse 15. He, who's he? His beloved son, verse 13. Jesus Christ. He, verse 15, is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. Go with me to chapter 2, Colossians, verse 9. Why? For in him, who is this? Jesus Christ. All the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. What is that talking about? We were created in the image and likeness of God, and we marred it through sin. Jesus Christ was not created. He came from God. He was in heaven with God, came and took on earthly flesh. Why? In the image of God in all its fullness. He is the total image of the invisible God. So that when people look at him like Philip, Philip, how can you say, show us the Father, look at me. I represent to him not only as a man, but as a sinless man. Totally representative of the image of God. He was without sin. He was perfect. He was not born of Joseph. He was the seed of God. It was God in the flesh that came into this world. And we can look at him, and that's why he is the only one that is able to take away sin. He, watch, 2 Corinthians. He who knew no sin became sin for us. We can look at Adam. We can look at you. We can look at me and say we've been created in the image of God. Yes, but we are flawed by sin. But we look at Jesus Christ and we say the fullness of God dwells in him. Because he is God and he was without sin. And that is why he's the second Adam and can take the sin of the world and satisfy the righteousness of God. We're told that he took our sins upon himself. Go with me to Hebrews chapter 4 for a second. I don't want you to miss this. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 15. You can look at the high priest. I was going to go back a little bit further in verse 14, but for time, verse 15. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses. Why? Because he took on flesh. He's going to enter into, in our, the next area of Luke, into the temptations in the wilderness. But one who has been tempted in all things as we are, but there's a difference. What does it say? Last two words. Without sin. Without sin. Who can do that? Only God can do that. And only the Messiah who fits all of the genealogy to come and be the one true sent from God all the way back from his time being the supposed son of Joseph all the way back to God. Why? Because God so loved the world that he sent his only begotten son into the world as not just a nice person, but as the true one full image of God in bodily form. And he, the exact image, was able to take it on. And as we think of Palm Sunday, I opened up with that passage this morning, and there's been singing. Don't lose sight of it. That is why Jesus said, if you silence the people, the rocks will cry out. Because in their presence is the only one who is the full disclosure of the image of God, fully man, fully God. And he willingly, we just came out of that with baptism. And I mentioned it. Why did he get baptized? To fulfill all righteousness. Because he always perfectly fulfilled the will of the Father. And it was so that he would ride on the donkey, according to Zechariah chapter 9, verse 9, and march in. Why? Because he was the only one that could bear the penalty and price of the wrath of God on sin. Because he was sinless. And going into this week, as we talk about Passion Week, these same people who would cry out, Hosanna, Savior, would soon cry out, crucify him, crucify him, and not understand. And as we read earlier in Luke, when I read that passage that we will eventually study, when he marched in, the Lord weeps over Jerusalem because their time had come to see the one true living God in their presence and the true Lamb of God who could take away the sin of the world, and they missed it. They saw only a man. But God in Jesus Christ has satisfied, and Dr. Luke takes the pain-taking effort to go into the genealogy to show without question that you need to understand going back from his time right now through all of the sons and all of the lines. He's right in the perfect line of David. He's right in the perfect line of Abraham. He goes back beyond Noah and the judgment. He goes right back to the creation of Adam and all the way back to God. This is the one. And I want you, Theophilus, to understand that. And he is the perfect image in bodily form. And as we move toward this week and thinking about that sacrifice, it wasn't the pain. That was terrible. It was horrible. No bones about it. Movies have been made, you know, The Passion. And people just cringe at the physical beating that he took. But if that's all you see, you missed it. Why is it that he wept as it was drops of blood in the Garden of Gethsemane? It wasn't because of the physical pain, as rough as that was. It was because him and him alone would bear the penalty and the weight of sin, because all of men created in the image of the likeness of God don't represent God the right way, but Jesus does. Totally sinless. And he would bear the brunt of God's wrath. And that is why, for the first time ever, he would face that separation in which the Father would have to turn from him as the sacrifice, but he would be satisfied with it. And he would cry out, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? But he would complete the Father's will right up until the end. You see, he's the full representation of God in bodily form. And my friend, if you are here today and you are trusting in yourself, you are trusting in religion, you are trusting in this church, you are trusting in anything else to get you back to a relationship with God, I have bad news for you. You will end up in hell. But if you are trusting in the one who is the only way, the only truth, and the only life, the one who is the fullness of God in bodily form, Jesus Christ, who came and bore the penalty and priced the debt for your sin. Listen, there's often ransoms that are offered for people when they get kidnapped. And then usually what happens is they say that's not enough money. Our ransom has been totally, completely paid and satisfied the righteousness of God. And when you put faith in him and him alone, your debt is paid in full. In full. And you'll be restored to a relationship with God. And it is the only one that will get you restored so that you can be back into God's presence. And the only one that can do that is the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. So Luke takes the pains of showing that. And when we trust in Christ for salvation, what does that do? Does that mean I have to dress like Pastor Dan? No, you don't want to do that. Does that mean that I have to all of a sudden eliminate these things from my life and put these other things in my life? That's what the world gives you as an understanding. That's not it at all. What it is you get a new garment. It's called the righteousness of Christ. And you become the righteousness of God in him. Because by placing your faith in the work of Jesus Christ, you begin to understand that there's a true representative of Christ. He was able to bear the penalty, and my sin was upon him. And by doing that, the righteousness of God comes in, and you're a new creation in Christ. And now you're restored, as Romans puts it, to having peace with God. And you're part of the family of God. But you will never get there until you put your faith in Jesus Christ. And if you and I, who have trusted in Christ, if this is all that we see is a genealogy, if this is all that we see is just a list of people and don't understand that, without question, folks, we have further documentation as Luke is presenting. He's the one. He's the one. Go all the way back to the creation of God. He's the one that God sent forth because he is the image. Total image in bodily form. Completely. And has satisfied every demand that was against us by laying his life down for us. Is there any question that we should be living for him? Is there any question who we belong to? My God, help us to get that focus back in so that with the time remaining that we have on earth, we redeem the time and live for him as believers as we ought. And we stop going back to the mire of this world and our life and our flesh, that God might have control of our lives the way he desires. Let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you and praise you for the detail, the exact detail, the careful detail that Dr. Luke took under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit. To even record this genealogy to show us without a doubt, this is the Christ. This is the one you sent. It's your son. Your son left your presence and came to this earth to bear a fleshly body that points back to the fact that he was fully God and fully man. And then, Father, by his grace, he bore our sins in his own body on the tree. Thank you, Father, that he always did your will, even in coming to earth. And it's our heart's prayer that if there be any in this room that have not trusted in Christ, that they would see this isn't religion. This is their life. Today is the day of salvation, not tomorrow. But today is the day, as they hear it, they need to trust in the one that you sent to pay the penalty and price for sin and help them today to trust in Jesus Christ. For there is no other way. For those of us that have trusted in him, help us to even love you more because of what the Lord Jesus Christ has done for us. Might we not lose sight of that? Might we not lose sight of who we are? Might we praise your name and desire that the Spirit of God control our life in such a way that we want to be pleasing to you in all that we do. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.